Everybody, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Let's begin with prayer as we always do. And just as a reminder, if you need to, you can use this time to put in God's hands anything that is on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would distract or disturb you during this time. And again, let's thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the tremendous blessing that you have given to each of us, to the whole human race through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for those of us who believed upon him, for the many, many gifts that come along with justification. And we know that we who we are in him and your children and with you forever. We thank you, Father, so much for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. And may your grace continue tonight as we learn your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the main verb here in verse 14 is pursue. It means that it's an aggressive word. It means to eagerly pursue. Eagerly pursue peace with all men. This is a command. And the sanctification, and the verb would apply to sanctification as well. Eagerly pursue the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And there it is. And this passage is about spiritual living. This is not, and it could not be a salvation passage, because you'd have to pursue sanctification to be saved. And no one is saved that way. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this is for saved people who are children of God, who are set apart unto God positionally. And so that's what sanctification means, is to continue to pursue, and not casually but eagerly, this spiritual life, to be sanctified, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that's what we're going to see the Lord, because as he lived, we live. As he thought, we think. And so by our living, we're actually seeing him. And so you're not earning anything here. It's just that this is how Christ was and is sanctified. He's set apart. He was came into the world, though not of the world, but came into the world, and we're the same. No longer of the world, but set apart from the world. And now through the plan of God that God has given to each of us, that is tailor-fit for each of us, that we can pursue eagerly this sanctification and come to know him. And that's what the seeing him is about. As we noted, Christ said, "You are my friends if you keep my commands." And that friendship is about this same thing. I mean, like, what is it that makes for an intimate, personal friendship? I could not say that I'm your best friend if every time I see you, I steal from you. Or I'm your best friend, and I love everybody else more than you. I'm your best friend, and I'm not really concerned with how you think and how you live. Now, I might be an acquaintance, I might be a next-door neighbor, but I'm definitely not a philos. And a philos is a dear friend. And that's what Christ asks us to be to him. And to be that, you've got to know him. You've got to think like him. And in the Christian life, see, you can't walk in my footsteps. That would be a terrible idea, right? We can be friends. We can be the dearest of friends, but I'm not a life that you follow. See, that's why Christ's friendship with you and me is absolutely unique. It's not like any other friendship that we have. We could never, it would be stupid to try and follow another person. But to him, to follow him, that is wise. So he continues, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." In our study of bitterness, this is really what we're looking at is how to live spiritually so that we don't become bitter, and when we become bitter, to recover to a spiritual life, you know, to get out of the thinking. And by learning what the spiritual life is, we can totally see the thinking that caused the bitterness. Because if you notice here, it's a root of bitterness. A root is a cause, and it produces fruit. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So we got to look at this phrase and see what it is. What does it mean to come short of the grace of God? Because if I do, something happens. A root grows. And a root grows in a place where it shouldn't be. And every single unbeliever, this root is a natural part of their lives, as it was with our lives. But for the new creature, it has no place in our souls, not anymore, because again, we're sanctified. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And so the springing up is, it's matured in a way, and by it many be defiled, meaning that by it many have become hurt. So how do we avoid this? And so we turn to Galatians, because that's another parallel passage, where in Galatians 5, you don't have the phrase coming short of the grace of God, but you have the phrase falling from the grace of God. So let's go there, and I'll keep our main verse up so we can reference. Well, we're going to have it up for a second, but I can go back and forth to it. Galatians 5:1, please. And on Sunday, we looked at what this, you know, what's the difference between freedom and slavery in Galatia to these people. And to understand that, we've got to understand what they've done. You know, what is it that they've done? If you skip back to chapter 4, verse 1, I think it's verses 1 through 3 or somewhere around there. He says, right, we were children under a guardian, and all children are, but he says there, if you're a child, even though you're the owner of everything, you're no better than a slave. In other words, you're under guardians. If you're a little kid, you can't take over the family business. You're being trained up. You're treated like a child. And Paul makes the case in chapter 4 that we're not children anymore. That we're adult sons. He says, and he says right there, it's a couple verses down, I call you sons. We are sons, and that word huios in the Greek means adult sons. And so with that adulthood comes freedom. And so the freedom spoken of, and you go to Galatians 5:1 again, the freedom spoken of in Galatians 5:1 is not the freedom from death, though we have that. Not the freedom from sin, in a way. But it's not really the focus here. The focus here of freedom is the ability to make decisions in grace, under wisdom, in virtue, because we're adults. Because we've been set free from the law. So what did the Galatians do? Did they go to immorality? No. They got fooled. A root came into their local assemblies, which there were several, and convinced many of them that they had to put themselves under the Mosaic law. That what they had heard from Paul, that the law was fulfilled and that they were no longer under it, was a lie. And that Paul didn't really know all the truth. And some of them bought that and put themselves under the law. And as we said on Sunday, under the law, you would be quite moral. You know, you would be following an ethics that is quite good, in fact. Because it's from God. The law is from God. But the law was given to children, children who are not in Christ, children who, like Moses, could only see a shadow, right? Could he see God's face, Moses? God said, no, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. And yet now we do see his face, and surely we do live, because of the cross of Christ is completed. And so what we have is adulthood, the ability to make decisions in a variety of situations, as those who are mature, as adults. And so what comes out of this is, you know, what is the motivation under the law for following the law? Well, one of the big motivations is I don't want the curse. under the law there is a curse. And what I'm doing, therefore, is doing good to avoid pain. That's not what an adult should do. Now, we're all adults in this room, all of us. I look over at Haley, I'm like, yes, you are. And legally, anyway. And we're responsible for our own decisions. So if I say to, you know, my loved ones, I'm really going to obey the law today because I really don't want to go to prison again. I'll say, well, okay. You know, I'm glad for you, but that's not really an adult decision. And in Christianity, the decision to do what we do must come from love of what we do. Not the avoidance of the curse, although God has to use that because we, more often than we should, behave like children. Even though we're not. We're spiritual adults who can behave like children. So, what we have in, or let's read Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What slavery did they do? It's not an immorality. It's not like what the Corinthians did. It is putting themselves under a system of blessing and curse due to behavior. It says, and so we do not do what is right because it is simply commanded. In other words, and that's what kids do, right? We do what we do because we're supposed to. Do I care about the value of it? No. I just, you know, my parents will beat me if I don't clean my room, so I'm going to clean my room. All right. Do I care about the value of being organized and cleanly and clean like, I don't know. So I don't even know the word. I'm so slobbish. Slobbish? No, that's an ethnicity. Is it going to be a slobbish Slav? There's a limerick writing itself in there. In there. Do I understand or care about the value of it? No, I'm just avoiding the pain. I don't want to get punished. I'll do my homework. I've 11 years as a high school teacher trying to convince kids that an education was a wise thing to broaden your mind, to learn how to work, to learn to read well, you know, to learn to write well, basic skills. They're like, just tell me what I got to do to pass, man. I just want to get out of high school. I used to try to convince them. I said, you know what kind of education you get here? In the high school I worked at, we had a lot of very excellent teachers with a ton of experience. And it's free. I mean, you get to come into this building. You get to learn math and history and science and literature and writing. And you know, you get to learn all this stuff from experts. And they're not charging you a dime. It's all free to you. And they're like, whatever, what do I got to do to graduate? Really hard to convince them. And even the really smart ones, they get addicted to getting A's so they can go to college and get scholarships. They didn't care about learning either. I remember the first time I was shocked when one of my top students walked into my room the year after and looked at the board and saw something written on there. And she was like, I don't really remember that. I'm like, oh my God, how do you not remember that? Like she had like an A++, right? It was just for the grade. And Christianity, there's a great lesson there in Christianity as well. That's what this freedom is in Galatians 5:1. Is to know what you're doing, why you're doing it, and love doing it. There's a huge reason here why we've been set free. All right, did God just say, you know, I'm lonely, I think I'll create the universe, and oh, Satan fell, all right, well, we'll fix that. There's a whole purpose here. And it's beyond our understanding of the full scope of it. But through us, with Christ now at the right hand of God, not returning to the earth until he comes and gets us, that we are, in the church, the manifestation of the light of the world. In fact, Christ turned to us and said, you are the light of the world. Not that he didn't say, I gave you the light of the world, or you hold the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. That's the term that he used for himself. And so what I do, how I do it, has an awesome, I'd say impact, yes, but value, a tremendous value. And if I can come to see that, as we saw back in Hebrews 12, without which no one will see the Lord, if I can see him, then I do this as an adult. And that's the second part. We don't do what is right simply because it's commanded and we wish to avoid the pain of the curse. That's slavery. We do simply because of the fact that it is right and that it pleases us and the Lord. See, if it pleases the Lord and it doesn't please you, then there's a disconnect. That's not your dear friend. You know, if I detest what you like, I can say, well, that's my best friend. I can't stand them, but that's my best friend. It doesn't work. Philos is a word of endearment. I gotta like what he likes, love what he loves. So in freedom, the adult son acts out of love for the Lord rather than out of fear. And I'm not looking for a reward either. That was another hiccup in Christianity. I'm gonna do what I do because there's crowns in heaven waiting for me. And what was my sole motivation? Oh, I just want a bunch of crowns in heaven. Ultimately, my motivation was me. You know, is God glorified when he blesses me? Of course he is, but he's already blessed me. Before the foundation of the world, in fact. I've got to do what I do because I love it. Not because I'm after something else. Right? I'm going to do the thing so I can get this over here. Well, what do you love, the thing or that? You want that, not the this. So in freedom, the adult son acts out of love for the Lord rather than fear. He understands the divine virtue and applies it in all situations, as various as they may be. It's wonderful to think of how I could apply something like, well, let's think of fruit of the Spirit, peace, in a situation that is disaster, in a situation of great prosperity, with a person who can't stand me, with a person who loves me. Right? I don't have a set script that I go through in different situations. I just have peace. And I apply that in wherever I am. And sometimes it calls for me to do one thing, and another situation it calls for me to do another thing. But I don't, you know, have to go looking for instructions on that. I have the virtue of peace in my heart, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see a marvelous verse that's coming up here that I am truly expectant, and I know that the Holy Spirit is going to cause me to walk in righteousness, not against my will, but with my will. And because I love righteousness, and I trust Him to make it happen, that my hope, my expectation of the future, nothing but righteousness. God is taking care of everything. So sometimes the adult acts like a child. We relish these times. We look back on them maybe with a little smile. And thank God that when I acted like an absolute toddler spiritually, that God disciplined me. Sometimes God has to treat us like children so that we will learn that we are adults, and that we will see the beauty of the adult spiritual life of freedom. In other words, he's going to force me to walk in it for a while. He can't do this my whole life because I'll never get it. If the only times I walk in the spiritual life is to avoid pain, and then when I start feeling good, boy, do we all know this. I know this so well. Everything's just feeling great. Back into the world I go. Back into the flesh I go. And like, this time it's going to be different. And then God is like, well, hello again. Smack. Bam. And he's just going to discipline you again. And he's faithful at this. And again. And again. And hopefully we wake up to this. Because we can only go so far. If our motivation is the avoidance of pain, you can only go so far as a child can go. Because this is for a child. But we need it. Sometimes God has treated us like children so that we will learn that we are adults. Often the only way we learn is the desire to remove pain. Our loathing of pain forces us to remain in the plan of God for a while. And then we're like, hey, this is pretty awesome. I would have never have known that if God did not force me to walk in it. So as he says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and onward about divine discipline, is that it bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness in all of us. That passage clearly implies that all of us receive discipline and that all of us need it. And that none of us would live the spiritual life without it. So I'm forced to be in the plan of God due to my avoidance of pain. And I see what it's like to walk in the plan of God. I think once you get a taste of that, it's extremely motivating. But once seen, the threat of pain is no longer necessary. Right? If I love the plan of God, I don't have to live it by threat of pain. I don't have to live it in avoidance of pain. In other words, I could even say, bring the pain. And this would now be undeserved trial. I'm staying in it. Tribulation. I'm staying in it because I love it. And God in his grace is teaching us that. And that's the way of freedom here. That's the freedom that Paul is writing about in Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, it's clear that the Galatians haven't taken the step of circumcision yet, but they're poised to. What we know from the book is that they have accepted upon themselves the feasts and the festivals of the law. And so they have also accepted upon themselves the fact of what the Judaizers would teach, is that through their own work, that they are making themselves presentable and clean to God. Through their own work under the law and the commandments of the law, they are presenting themselves as acceptable to God. And in the Old Testament, that would have been fine, and not in the New. That's the life of a child. Under the law, the believer isolates himself from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So again, as an adult, I'm not under this work and do to impress God. Work and do, and then say, God, do you accept me? Am I clean? And no. I am always accepted to him. I am always clean in his eyes. But yet I can live and think in unclean ways. But what's going to get me out of that? The threat? For a little while. Sure. That's the discipline. But how long do I go? How far do I go? How much do I learn? If the only thing that stops me from the temptations that are on me all the time are the threat of pain. I don't go very far at all. And here's the other thing under the law. So he says this throughout the book. You started off by the Spirit. What are you doing now, Paul said, is that there's no provision in the law for the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't have a ministry. He has isolated ministries in which it would come upon a person. They would do a particular task. We saw this with Gideon and Samson. And off he goes once the task is done. It's not really a ministry. It's kind of like an extra power pack, if you will. Or a shot in the arm of wisdom. A shot in the arm of power. And then the effect of that shot wears off. But now we have the Spirit within us. And he has a ministry to us all the time. If I'm going to put myself under the law and, you know, impressing God and trying to clean my act up by means of my ownness, I'm doing this apart from him, the Spirit of God. Here's the thing. When you put yourself under the Mosaic law, you isolate yourself from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This makes me think of a very few Seventh-day Adventists that I've met, who their salvation message, it would seem to me, is spot on. It seems to be. I don't know in each church if it is. But then they're put under the law. And these people struggle. There was one who came here for a little while, and I ended up having to talk to him for a while. Boy, did he struggle. His fear I mean, you could see it on them. And of course, I'm outside smoking. I was smoking at the time, and I'm talking to them, and like to them, smoking is purgatory for a couple of months. Right, with no cigarettes. That's how you kick it, because you can't go to heaven a smoker. You got to kick it first. Now, I was more of a sinful person than that man was, I'm sure. But I can go way farther in much more wisdom and strength than anybody who thinks like that can, because they isolate themselves from God, the Holy Spirit. And that's the law. Christ made possible the Spirit. He said, I had an upper room. I have many more things to tell you, but I can't tell you them yet. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all wisdom. He will take of mine and reveal it to you. And then what do we say? No thanks. No thanks. See, under grace, I trust God the Holy Spirit. I know, and it's unfelt and unseen, but He's going to make it happen. As I reach ahead to that righteousness, He's going to help me grab it. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit was not provided for under the law. The Spirit would come upon a person for a short time and do His thing, but none of them were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And God gave His life, Jesus Christ gave His life in order, who is God, of course, but as in His humanity, gave His life in order to give us the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So that when we set out in freedom to do the will of God, like, how do I know what to say at the right time and do at the right time? I don't know. But God the Holy Spirit does know, and I trust Him to do so. Do I feel, and see, what the charismatics did was they said, well, yeah, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to do that when you feel Him. No way. You know, what if I'm sick? What if I have cancer? Right? What if I've got a migraine headache? Oh, I feel the Spirit. Ow! How does that even work? It doesn't, is the point. We set out in freedom. This is the freedom. We are adults. To be able to, as adults, perform the will of God in each of our lives and trust God the Holy Spirit to make it a reality. He enables us, He gives us wisdom, and He accomplishes it. And you see, when I know that, I never take credit. Because as a mature spiritual being, you're going to do some amazing stuff. How could it not be? Truly divine. It's amazing divine stuff. How easy it would be to look at yourself, you know, kind of like in your own audience, and watch yourself doing those things and say, God Almighty, I'm awesome. Boom. What do I mean by boom? Outside of the plan of God, you are, just in that moment. Just in that moment. And if that kind of thinking persists, well, that great thing that you did is going to be the last time for a while. You know, I know that it is God the Holy Spirit who is doing it through me. I don't know how He does it, but He does. It is very clear in the Scripture. I can do nothing without Him. So then, to put ourselves under the law, or really the Galatians put themselves under the law, isolate themselves from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2 again. What does he say? Christ will be of no benefit to you. Right? That means they're saved people. He is very clear in the letter that he's talking to saved people. Christ, your husband, will be of no benefit to you because you're not with him. You don't walk with him. And that's why he'll be of no benefit. So, and then there's a double whammy. Of course, Paul knows this. He's a man who lived most of his life under the Mosaic Law. I testify again, verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. So not only do they lose or isolate themselves from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, now they assume the obligation of 613 commands. The whole thing. And if you break any part of it, what are you, according to Moses? Cursed. Cursed. Now, Paul would write in this very letter that Jesus Christ hanging on a tree became a curse for us. Right? I could have had the most God-awful day and failed horribly. Am I cursed by God? No. I'm a son, I'm a son, I'm a son that never changes. Will I incur discipline? Maybe. I definitely will incur hurt, because you always reap what you sow. Sin has terrible repercussions, as we know. But am I cursed? Mm-mm. Am I condemned? Nope. Am I judged? Nope. Do I have to offer a sacrifice to God? No. See, under Galatian thinking, I do. And so the Galatians are probably saying to themselves, well, we're doing quite well, keeping parts of the Mosaic law. Paul would say to them, do you know the whole law? Because if you break one command, you're under a curse. And, you know, the provision in the Old Testament is the animal sacrifice. Are you going to do that? Because if you don't do that, that's a violation of the law. So where are you here? In slavery. And isolated from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 4, and this is why we came to this passage. Again, in Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And here in Galatians 5:4, it says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, our friends who love to teach that you can lose your salvation, and by which scare people to behave themselves, like lordship salvation is a scare tactic. It's like, you better be good, because if you're not, you might not have really believed. Oh, I can't stand it. And so, the same way in lose your salvation. You know, lose your salvation is like a lordship salvation is a step back from that. And I've been coming across recently others that have gone back a little bit, but still keep that general thread of you've got to have works or you're in trouble. So they have fallen from grace. What does it mean? It certainly doesn't mean a loss of salvation. Not at all. Nowhere is this implied, anywhere in the New Testament or in this book. But it goes along with the first part because it says in your English, you have been severed from Christ. God, that's harsh. Right? And is that, and the word doesn't mean that. It's a bad translation. Oh, right. Here we go. Severed from Christ is the Greek word katargeo with the prefix apo, which apo means from. Right? That's our, not a prefix, sorry, preposition. The preposition from with the word katargeo. And katargeo means to be reduced to inactivity. This in translation, in quotes, I get right from Kenneth Wiest, who's a Greek scholar. He says, you have been unaffected by Christ. Does that sound like severed to you? Severed would work if you explained it. But it's too harsh for this word. Especially in a world where people falsely teach under the control of satanic doctrines that you can lose your salvation. Severed's too harsh. This has nothing to do with their standing as Christians. They are Christians. It has everything to do with their conduct, with how they're thinking, with how they're living. It has everything to do with them living their spiritual lives. And so they're not severed from Christ. They have become unaffected by Christ. And that means, of course, they're not his friend. They're not his philos. And not keeping his commands. I did put it in again. There it is. So we have seen that Christ said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And this friendship, the Greek word philos, means an endearing, joyful, full of love friendship. It is intimate in that what Christ is and does, we go with him. He said, follow me. We follow him. We go with him. We remain intimate with him in his mind and his way. By returning to slavery and isolating ourselves from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the Galatians have walked away from their friendship with Christ. Are they in Christ? Yes. Are they walking with him? No. They have cut themselves off from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. They've put themselves under the wrong thing, meaning that the law, and the law is not abolished, it's fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it. It's over. It's temporary. Even the Jews knew it was supposed to be temporary. And so they've walked away from their friendship with Christ, and so they have become unaffected by him. Right? If someone has a great effect in my life and I just isolate myself from them, and with Christ, you know, it's, you know, I could still say, yeah, I remember when someone affected me and I still have kind of that effect, like maybe a great parent who's died or something. But when you walk away from Christ and your friendship with him, even what you had in the past with him will decay. It'll go out of your consciousness. See, with us, we can't be both spiritual and carnal. It's with us, it's one or the other. And so friendship with Christ, as we see him say, depends on our keeping his commands. Some would take this as a legalistic statement, and it's truly not. I'm taking it right out of John 15. The friendship of Christ depends on our keeping his commands, which depends upon the grace of God. How in the world do I keep his commands? I come to know him. When I come to know him, I love him. And I'm told that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to do the whole thing. So I trust him to do so. I never think that this is me alone. I never think, get this through all of our thick heads, I never think in what I do is me alone. Even though I don't feel him, I don't feel anything, I don't hear anything, there's nothing that would indicate to me physically that I am filled or empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Nothing there is said there, and it is designed not to be that way. The only way I know that is by faith. And I see fruit. That's the other thing. I mean, you know what the fruit of the Spirit is. You know what you're like alone. And then you see yourself thinking and doing things that are divine. It's pretty unmistakable that that wasn't me alone. But how easily I can forget that. And then start to really put self, when I say self-effort, do we put in self-effort in the spiritual life? Of course we do. We're to be diligent. We're to reach ahead. We're to eagerly pursue righteousness. Of course you do. But it's not a self-alone effort. And I can forget that it is God the Holy Spirit that is empowering me all the time. To walk away from that friendship towards fleshliness is to fall from grace. That's what he says. It's like your friendship with Christ is on a mountaintop of grace. You know what I mean? And then you leave that. So you've kind of tumbled down the mountain into the muck and mire of fleshliness and worldliness. So, as we know, some have come to think that grace means that we're able to do anything we want. But this is not at all what grace means. They would imagine that Christ's friendship wouldn't depend on anything we think or do. Right? He said, Christ is my friend. Well, of course he is. He loves me. He's given his life for me. Of course he's my friend. But that's not how he says it, is he? Does he? He says, Philos, if you're going to be my friend, you keep my commands. It does depend on what we do. But grace gives us the power to do what we do. It gives us the insight. It gives us the power. It gives us the wisdom. It gives us the motivation. As I said, would I be your dear friend if all I did was rob from you? Say, oh, here comes Joe again. Hide all the money. Hide the silverware. He's always taking something. If I ignored you, would I be your dear friend? Would I, if I loved others more than you, would we be best friends? We would not. Grace doesn't mean I'm able to do anything I want. Grace is the gifts from God that enable me to do what he wants. Which without the gifts of God, I would never do it. I wouldn't desire to, And obviously I couldn't. But because of what he's blessed me with, right, through Christ, Christ died for this, so that I could have the Spirit within me, so that I could understand the Word of God, so that I could be this new creature. And that creature has a divine seed within. 2 Peter 1:4. And by the grace of God, there go I, as someone famously said. And that's what every step in the plan of God is gifted by Him. But it certainly doesn't mean I can do anything I want. So to keep His commands is to love His commands. If I love His commands, I love Him. Of no other person is a word the same as the person. That's why I think heaven is God itself in my latest, when I think about heaven times, which I love to do from time to time. Not for too long. I get morbid when I do. But because I don't know anything about it. Well, it's not like this physical world. Now, and think of the phraseology that's used in the New Testament by God the Holy Spirit. He says our life is like Christ. That's not what he says. We're just there in Colossians 3. Our life is him. It doesn't say like him or as him or given from him. It says our life is Christ. How can that be? Like, I could mimic another person and say, I am acting like them. But that's the most I can do. I can't say I am them. I could be the greatest character actor in the world. Oh, and I'm pretty excited to see the movie on Churchill coming out. It's Gary Oldman, if you know that actor. That's amazing to see him. He looks just like Churchill, which is unfortunate for him. Not an attractive... As a young man, he was very attractive, and then something happened. I think that happens to all English, actually. What a great actor, right? If I think he is actually Churchill, I need to go to a special place where they talk nice and give me pills in a little plastic cup. Right? I need to go away. I'm insane if I think that is actually Churchill. We're not acting like Christ here. We are him. So, to sever myself from him by falling under another system, sever myself from him by isolating myself from God, the Holy Spirit, in other words, I'm going to do this on my own, is to sever myself from life itself as a believer. And that is dumb. So to keep his commands is to love him. His commands are him. The grace of God makes me what I am, right? I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God gives me the knowledge, understanding, and even the energy to follow God's commands and so live as he lives. That's astounding. Every single day. And even, you know, in my situations on a particular day, maybe not that exciting. You know, some days are pretty blah. But yet, if I can remember a whole bunch of things, you know, why I'm here, where I'm going, why this is important, and even in this day that seems to be fairly blah, nothing going on, maybe even painful or whatever, there's a purpose in it. There always is. God doesn't waste 1 second of our time. So what is fallen from grace? Definitely not loss of salvation. It means Christ has no effect upon their Christian lives. And what happens when this happens is that they will have want, and then they will get bitter. Yeah, they're very sincere. They've been fooled. As Paul says, who bewitched you? Who fooled you? And Paul knows exactly who did it. He wants them to figure out who did it. And by them being taken away from that, by being fooled, they're very sincere. They want to do well. They're going to find that they can't do it. And what's the result going to be? Bitterness. If I feel unfulfilled, I will get bitter. If I expect you to fulfill me, I'll get bitter toward you. That root of bitterness. Because I've come short of the grace of God. The grace of God gives me everything I need. And then some. I couldn't possibly use it all in a million lifetimes. So I am full. So in this case, Christ has no more effect upon them in the living of their Christian lives. Therefore, they have fallen from grace. So here is verse 5. This is just great. So if you look at how he's doing this, right? Paul's a smart guy. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's very smart. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now he's going to turn to the positive, who we are really and what it is that we do. Not that, but this. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now you read this initially, and if you isolate this verse, that's why you never isolate verses. You read them in the whole context of really the entire book to get it right. It seems like this is eschatological, which is a fancy theological way of saying the coming of Christ in the future. You know, the waiting for the hope of righteousness, it really sounds like us waiting for the rapture. But that is not the context here. Because if you go down to the next verse, it says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. He's talking about spiritual living, and verse 6 goes with verse 5. It's obviously the same train or thread of thought. And he's talking about in verse 6, faith manifesting itself in agape love. I'm not waiting for Christ to return to do that. I'm going to do that now. And so what hope is he talking about here? Not the rapture. Not in this context. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This righteousness is living righteous. This righteousness is, as written in Paul would write in Romans 6, is the righteousness that the members of my body does. Right? The context of this all is that I walk in a certain manner, not in that manner, but this manner. Right? This pursuing, eagerly pursuing righteousness. And that's the righteousness here. The hope of righteousness is the expectation of living in righteousness in our lives through the unseen and unfelt ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what the word hope means here. We see this word a lot, of course, and hope in the New Testament refers to expectation. Not like, geez, I hope this works out. I don't know if it's gonna. This word means I absolutely expect it. I expect what? That I'm going to walk in righteousness. I am. And that's quite the thing. You know, would you be arrogant to say that? Oh, heck no. If you said it, if a Galatian said it under the law, yes. But when I say I know that God is going to work his power through me tonight, tomorrow, the next day, and on, that's not arrogant. That's just confident. And your confidence comes from the right place. You're trusting him, not you. And two things have to be here, that you have to love it, righteousness, and that you're going to reach for it. But you know that you could never possibly gain it, no matter how hard you reach, without him. I know the Spirit's going to make this real. And that's what that is, verse 5. For we through the Spirit of by faith. This word waiting, it's the same word used in Philippians 3:20 for us waiting for heaven. But here it refers to this excited expectation for the hope of righteousness. Through what? Through the Spirit by faith. Not by feeling, by faith. By faith, I know this is going to work. What wonderful things to have going on in my mind. I know that this is going to work. Do I know how it's going to work? Not really. I know it's going to work. everything's going to work. In other words, the believer is to know that he will walk in righteousness and he waits expectantly to see it in his life. So here it is. Hope of righteousness. It refers to the believer's intense desire and eager expectation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in his life by the Spirit as he yields himself to him. And yielding, I like the word. I know I have predecessors who have hated this word. Yielding means that I'm not willing to do one thing that God asked me to do or two things that God asked me to do. I'm willing to do anything that he asked me to do. And see, that takes a lot of trust in someone. You know, if I tell you we're going to play Simon Says, if we're going to play Joe Says, and then you're going to have to do everything that I tell you, you'd be wise to say that is a ridiculous proposition. But when God says it, right, he's wise. He loves you. Even, you know, in a lot of parts of the plan of God, I can't really wrap my mind around that. But I know the character of the one who's giving it. So I can trust there. And he'll make you see it eventually. Now, I got to have a desire. Now, going back to, that's why I have intense desire in there, is Hebrews 12:14. I eagerly pursue peace with all men. I eagerly pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, meaning philos, friendship. And so, I have my own intense desire and eager expectation of practical righteousness, and I know God, Holy Spirit's going to make it a reality. The verb waiting refers to an attitude of intense yearning and eager expectation. It's really compounded here because by using the word for waiting, I have an eager expectation of an expectation. Right? Because hope is expectation. So you've got a verb and a noun that mean the same thing. And by putting them on top of each other, you intensify it. I have an eager expectation of expectation. And, I mean, that's confidence. Such a believer loves righteousness, hence your work in the Word of God. It's got to come through. Old Testament, New Testament. Because we see how, when we're learning about God in the Old Testament and the knucklehead Jews, which are knucklehead us, we're learning about Him and what he does. We're learning to see him, trust him. And, you know, that he is leading me to love it. If I stick with his word, and I mean, I really want to learn the word of God. I'm not doing it for any ulterior reason, which there could be many, that I eventually have to see it. And when you see it, you got to love it. Such a believer loves righteousness, sets his mind upon that righteousness which he loves. If he loves it, why wouldn't he? And despite the opposition within him and around him, he knows that the Holy Spirit within him is going to accomplish it. I know me, and I'm probably not going to be able to pull this off. You see, you just shot yourself in the foot. And believe me, I do it all the time too. But, you know, when God is leading us to come to a point of maturity in which I say, this is going to be a reality, not because of me, partly because of me, because I desire it, but the Spirit is going to work it through me. And that is confidence. That's faith. Faith is confidence. So, pursue peace, right? Eagerly. It's the same thing said in Hebrews, eagerly pursue peace with all men and eagerly pursue sanctification. So sanctification in Hebrews 12:14 would be the same thing as this phrase, hope of righteousness. It's my expectation. But there's a slight difference here. I'm eagerly pursuing it, and Galatians 5:5 would say, I know I'm going to get it. So in one, I'm eagerly pursuing. And the next one, I know I'm going to get it. And there's the kicker there, the motivation, without which no one will see the Lord. If I love him, man, I want to see as much of him as I possibly can. And so therein lies the motivation. And yet, in the trials and tribulations, they will be painful, they will be difficult, but the reward is, I'm going to see more of him. And so I'm on board. All right. So, that's good. There's a bit more and I'll go over, and I'm trying not to go over. That's a lot right there, you know. So, pick it up right there tomorrow, back to Hebrews 12 and to infinity and beyond, as they say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy and faithfulness. We just ask, Father, that you impress upon each of our hearts the correction and reproof that we need, but also the instruction and righteousness that we may see. And we know when we see, we will love it. We thank you, Father, for that. In Christ's name, amen.
For you are.